All right, church, we've moved into Joshua chapter 10 today. Chapter 10 is a new movement. It's linked to chapter 9, but as you move through Joshua, they're always moving. They're going from one to another, just like the book of Acts. They start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And Joshua is the same way. They start on the east side of the Jordan River. They cross there, and then it's just one encounter after another. And it tells gives you the picture, the accounting of each event. So in chapter 10, obviously following right after chapter 9, they make this covenant with Gibeon that is based on deception. And Gibeon deceived them into making a covenant with them, and they did not seek God, and nor did they force the Gibeonites to truly convert and repent. They just accepted them kind of as they were by deception. And so that was chapter 9. So chapter 10 comes along, and chapter 10 actually picks up. Chapter 9 and 10 are kind of a sandwich. Most of chapter 9 is the meat of the sandwich, but verse 1 of chapter 9 said, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and so on, when they all saw this and they heard of it, verse 2, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So a big alliance of city-states are forming an alliance to attack Joshua and Israel in the first two verses of Joshua 9. And then after that, verse 3 through the end of chapter 9, it's all about Gibeon. And Gibeon is not part of that alliance. Gibeon does their own little trick here. Well, chapter 10 picks right back up with this idea of a big alliance between these other cities. And so chapter 10 is really finishing what started in chapter 9. And so it starts with a fellow named Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And he heard what Joshua had done, that he'd captured Ai, that he had destroyed it. And then he hears that he's made peace with Gibeon. And he's ready to go. Verse 2, he says he feared greatly. Gibeon was a great city. It was greater than Ai. The men of Gibeon were mighty men. Okay, so Adoni-Zedek gets together, calls a bunch of other kings up, says, we need this alliance thing to get moving here. It's worse now. Gibeon's joined up with Israel. We got to go to war. So take a moment here. This is Jerusalem. It's important. That should jump out at you. Joshua's going into the land. Joshua might not have known any significance about Jerusalem, but you and I do. We know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the Bible. Jerusalem matters. You see Jerusalem appear in the text. You should pay extra attention. It's God's word. It's all God's word. But hey, Jerusalem is the city. It's the place, the whole Bible, in terms of geography, centers around Jerusalem. Obviously, it centers around Christ, and he went to Jerusalem to do his greatest work, to die and resurrect, right? So, you know that. Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. That's interesting. You know the word Adoni, right? That's the name that it gives this guy. Adoni-Zedek or Adoni-Zedek. Listen, I'm an American. I speak English. There's words I mispronounce here. You probably do too. I don't care how you pronounce it, but you know what it means. Adoni means Lord. It is usually, or it is often, a title for God. Adoni is used all over the place in the Bible for God. This guy, Saul, calls himself Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. That's interesting, right? Zedek, look that up. There's a king who winds up, an Israelite king who lives in Jerusalem, whose name is Zedekiah. The I-A-H, you might know, if you're reading your Bible and you see a name or a place name, usually it's a person's name, that ends in I-A-H, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Zedekiah, like Hezekiah, they're all through it. That I-A-H ending, with your transliteration stuff, also could be a J-A-H. Either way, it's the same thing. That's a shortened word for Yahweh, for the name of God, the actual name of God. So when their personal name ends with that, you know that it's whatever the prefix, the first part of the name is, followed by of Yahweh or with Yahweh or whatever. Elijah is one that ends in J-A-H, just the way that our English transliterations do it. Elijah and Isaiah, our translations make them sound different, but it's actually the same ending. In any case, Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, Zedek, look up that prefix, that means righteousness. Okay, so King Zedekiah's name would mean Yahweh is my righteousness, or righteousness of Yahweh, Zedekiah. Okay, well, this guy is king of Jerusalem, Joshua 10, and his name is Adonai Zedek, Lord. Adonai means Lord. It's not the name of God, but it means Lord. And so there can be, it's a title, okay? And so his name, if you were to translate to English, would be Lord is Zedek, or since Zedek means righteousness, Lord of righteousness. Okay, that's his name. Lord being his title, righteousness being his name. Like Pharaoh is a title in Egypt. It's not his name, but he's usually just called that. Pharaoh, you know, that's his name. Even Herod, in your New Testament, people might not recognize that, but that is more of a title. It's a name and a title kind of combined, and that's why there's a whole bunch of Herods. It's a title. Okay. You get the idea, though, right? So he's king of Jerusalem, and his name means Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem. And here he goes to war against God and God's people. This is like, I think of him as a pre-incarnate Antichrist. There's places in the Old Testament where it appears that Jesus makes an appearance. Someone who turns out to be God in human form shows up on the scene. Remember, Abraham had an encounter, three men come to him, and they tell him Sarah's going to have a baby. Two of them go down to Sodom, but the Lord stays back and talks with him. He's a man, but he's God. And then Jacob wrestles with someone who he calls Lord. there's these pre-incarnate, they call them theophanies and a lot of different names for it. But it's an idea that God himself appears in the form of a man at various times and places in the Old Testament. Well, I believe this Adonai Zedek fellow in Jerusalem is in the same kind of way, a typology of an Antichrist, because he goes to war against God and God's anointed, God's chosen people. And he is a false leader. He is offering to fight a war for the peace of the land. He forms an alliance. Hey, isn't God's kingdom about unity? Sure. Shouldn't people join together? Isn't this good? Yeah, we should all join together. And when we're together, we're powerful, and the people united cannot be defeated, all this stuff that people say. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, needs to be conquered. This is a bad guy, but what he's offering to the other cities of the area sounds really appealing, and they take it, okay? They get together, they do their thing. Verse 2, he feared greatly, okay? He feared, but he didn't fear God. He feared his own destruction. He idolized himself, his own power, his own city, his own people, his nation, or whatever. He feared this more than he feared God. And God was sending his people as an arm of judgment against Adonai Zedek. Who's just the fact that that's his name is almost sounds like blasphemy to me, but it's his name. He fears, but he doesn't fear God. He sees this as just this is a human war or something, and how do you win those? You bring a lot of weapons, and you bring a lot of friends with weapons, and you make an alliance, and you go to war, and that's what he decides to do. This is the first time so far in the book of Joshua where the enemies of God initiate the fight. Okay, Joshua had led Israel to Jericho, and they kind of started to fight. He came to Ai, and they came running out of the city to attack, but Joshua was and Israel were the aggressors, and they're supposed to be. God had commanded them to. And then Gibeon came in, and they were a form of aggression. They went on offense. They came to Israel with deception. Well, these guys, Adonai Zedek and his gang of thugs, they get together, and they don't attack Israel directly either. They're a little bit afraid of going directly against Israel. They go against Gibeon. Gibeon made peace with Israel. And they are mad at Gibeon, because Gibeon's a powerful big city. It's nearby. And they think Gibeon should be on their side. And now they see Gibeon has made peace with Israel. Now, we've been into why Gibeon made peace with Israel and why Israel agreed to it and the mistakes that were made there and the deceitfulness that they did there. And also the kind of way that they did have a fear of God and they were trying to do something. And we've looked into that. Okay. Well, in this case, these kings, they say, we're going to go against Gibeon. If you make an alliance with God, if you join with God against the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world will hate you. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. You better be ready to take up your cross. Count the cost and do it. Okay, deny yourself. Gibeon, I don't know if Gibeon knew this was going to happen or not. They made a wise call. Find a way to covenant with Israel. Israel dropped the ball in terms of what they should have required in that covenant. But Gibeon, in a certain sense, made a pretty wise call here to ally themselves with Israel and not with Zedek, this king of Jerusalem, and his gang. So anyway, they go to war with Gibeon. In verse 6, the men of Gibeon hear about it. They send word to Joshua, who's at Gilgal, saying, don't abandon your servants. Come to us quickly. And now Israel is going to be their covenant, their word. They made a word without seeking God's counsel with Gibeon. They have to honor this now, and they do. And God speaks to Joshua on this, because I'm sure Joshua was a little bit hesitant. Do I really need to go protect Gibeon? They lied to me. I made a covenant with them I should not have done. But do I have to go protect them? I'm sure he was kind of wondering this. But God himself says, do not fear them, verse 8. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came and marched all night. Verse 10, the Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter. And they chase him down. And it gives off the locations of all the places they chased him to and won. And so the kings of the earth, with their, I'll just call it a blasphemous leader in Jerusalem, gather together against God's people, and they lose big. It reminds me just exactly, it's like Psalm 2. I don't know if Psalm 2 had this in mind, had Joshua chapter 10 in mind, but I mean, have a look at it. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. He will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, which the Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, where this Adonai Zedek has been sitting, doing unrighteousness. So the peoples of the earth, the kings of the earth, are raging together. They're devising a vain plan. They're conspiring together. That's exactly what happened. The Zedek fellow got together with the other kings and said, let's make war against God and his anointed, his people. And God scoffs and laughs at them. In Joshua, that's according to Psalm 2, in Joshua 10:10, the Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter. Verse 11, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. And as far as Ezekiel, and they died. The Lord looks from his throne in heaven and laughs. He scoffs. All the kings of the earth, all the plans of this world, all the blasphemies and the wickedness of this world against God, and God laughs at it and totally stops it. He throws down hail. He's God. He can do miracles. And a couple verses later, he stops the sun in its tracks to give Joshua and Israel more time to go do their work, God's work, of judging this evil. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, therefore, kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. All right, Psalm 2 is a prophetic one. It's describing how Jesus, one day, he all authority in heaven and earth, he will receive all the nations as an inheritance. But Joshua and the people of Israel are like an Old Testament version of the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is ongoing, and we're living in it now. So Joshua is just like I was talking about the Old Testament incarnations and typologies of Joshua, in that sense, is the Old Testament version of the coming of God's kingdom. And here he goes. And so Psalm 2, it's a prophetic psalm about Christ, but it also looks back in this Joshua chapter 10 is, you could say, it's a prophetic episode of how the end will look. In the end times, the nations of the earth will rise together. You can read it in Daniel and Revelation and this and that. There will be these great kings and rulers gathering people together and waging war and other ones rising up and all this stuff. And God laughs, okay? So do you see that on the news right now? How do you apply this? Do you see this happening right now? Do you see kings and nations rising and these great, powerful dictator sorts of people running amok and making plans and conspiring and alliances together to do wicked things? Do you see that happening? I do. I'm not saying we live in the end times for sure or not. I would say that every generation since Jesus came back from the dead, every generation has been living in the end times. We don't know exactly when, but he says it's soon. So it hasn't happened yet. It just means it's sooner now. Okay. Do you see it happening? Do you see scary things happening? Do you see bad guys doing bad things, rising to power, unchecked? Do you see total corruption at the highest levels and getting away with it? Do you see these things happening? And do you wonder and do you worry and does it keep you up at night? I don't know if it does or not, but I do see it happening. And I think every generation could point at something and say, yeah, that's happening. But what does God say to Joshua? Verse 8, do not fear them. Okay, don't fear them. If you're obsessing over the news right now and wondering what Vlad Putin's going to do or China's going to do or North Korea's going to do or Iran's going to do or Saudi Arabia's going to do or Joe Biden's going to do or the Trudeau guy up in Canada is going to do, if you're sitting there worried about what these guys are going to do, know this. Wicked men will do wicked things. Don't be surprised by this. Do not fear it. Fear God, trust in God, obey him, follow his commandments, and continue making disciples of the nations. Because that's what you need to do, and you do not need to fear them. Do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. All right? Now, does that mean it gets to happen without a fight? No, because there's a huge fight. Don't be surprised by that. Oh, they're fighting back, God. What are we going to do? Of course they're fighting back. It's wickedness. That's what wickedness will do. Okay? Don't be surprised by this. The question is, are you trusting in the Lord and getting your courage and your strength from him so that you can stand firm in the day of evil, in the time of temptation, in the time of struggle, in the time where you see men falling away in cowardice or giving up or being compromised by sin and temptation to sin or whatever? What are you going to do? Are you going to be the Joshua here? And God said, don't fear them. I've given them in your hands. And Joshua knows in the back of his head, I've already failed morally. Just last chapter, I failed and fell for this deception. And so those kinds of self-doubts are starting to flood through him. Oh, I'm not perfect either. Maybe God's going to judge me now. Okay, Joshua had to dissolve and just ignore all that stuff. There's no condemnation in Christ. Joshua had to trust in God's word and say, yeah, of course I'm not perfect, but God's with me. He said we're going to do this, so I'm going to trust in him. And of course the wickedness is fighting back. Don't be surprised by this. Okay, that just means stand up taller. Just if there's darkness, well, you're supposed to be the light in the middle of the room. So if it's dark, it just means you're not shining bright enough. Okay, that's what I see going on here. We'll probably look some more in chapter 10. There's a lot in chapter 10. But don't fear. Don't fear the wickedness of this world. Expect it. Anticipate it. Jesus said, I tell you these things so that you'll have peace. That you'll have many tribulations in this world, but I've overcome the world. Tells Joshua, don't fear. Have peace. Of course it's going to happen. I sent you into the land. You're declaring a new kingdom that trumps the kingdoms of this world. Don't be surprised that the kings of this world are mad about it. They killed Jesus. Don't be surprised. Okay? But don't put your fear in it. Put your hope in Christ. He resurrected from the dead. He promises resurrection to you. What do you have to fear? What are they going to do? Kill you? Okay, fine. Don't fear those that kill the body and after that can do nothing. Fear the one who, after killing the body, has the power and authority to cast you into hell. And that's God alone. And so if you trust in God and you put your fear in God and you put your hope in God and you confess your sins to God in the name of Jesus, you have nothing to fear because he promises you eternal life. And you don't have to fear that. All right? Hope that makes sense. praise the Lord. We'll go farther into chapter 10 here next time. And God bless you. I'll see you then.